So welcome to Trinity's Church. It's good to see everybody. You get to see some, I don't say old faces, that's kind of wrong. Friends I haven't seen in a long time. Chris's parents, they're here. It's awesome. I see some of the ACF kiddos are here, so it's great. Welcome to Trinity's Evangelical Free, Resound Service, we call it. With that said, let me just open us first into, let's first read the scripture, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 and 22. After I read it, then I'll go into a prayer, okay? Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. You can go next slide. It just tells you the text. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees, they were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Hold on, let me adjust my mic. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. They cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Father God, we thank you so much for this wonderful morning you've blessed us with. It was a little cloudy before, but June gloom, now it's sunny, and we praise you, Father, because the sun just reminds me of how you give life and you give grace to all of us, Father. And I praise you and thank you for this morning. Thank you for gathering the brothers and sisters that are here and the friends that are visiting. Lord, we thank you for how you continue to work in our community, continue to show yourself to us and reveal yourself to us. And Lord, as we study your word today, as we examine and look into the Gospel of Mark, we pray, Father, that your word would just come alive to us. It would challenge our hearts, it would stir our souls, it would challenge us to repent of any of our sins in our lives and to desire to know you even more and more personally. And I pray, Father, that as I speak today, that I would decrease, Father. Would you increase, and would you just do an amazing thing for all of us, including myself? So, Lord, we thank you again in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, this series, we started the series because the question we were trying to answer is, who is this real Jesus? Who is the real Jesus? And what was he like? Because during that period, at the end of a lot of the witnesses that saw Jesus' crucifixion, saw what he had, his ministry and his crucifixion and his resurrection, were starting to die, whether under persecution or they were dying out of old age. And at that time, Mark basically started to gather a record or an account of what was going on. And so the Gospel of Mark was created as a kind of a way to tell the story of Jesus and who he really is, or who he really was as well. And so last couple weeks, we've been talking and looking through the kind of Jesus has encountered opposition. Early on, the response to Jesus and his miracles was positive. It was like, everybody was like, wow, bring people to Jesus because he's healing people. He's healing, he's casting out demons. It's pretty wonderful. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and it changes everything. The relationship now, we said, was kind of like the shadow of the cross. People now starting to go, whoa. And the religious people started to go, wait a second. Who can forgive sins? Only God could. Wait a second. Jesus, are you saying you're God? And now the opposition starts to rise. And now there's a conflict. And last week, or a few weeks ago, we studied the previous text. And what happens is you start to see the mention of the Pharisees and the mention of scribes. And these scribes and Pharisees are the religious established people. They were faithful, yet they had a very different view of how God was to be worshipped. And it was kind of conflicting with what Jesus was saying. And so today, we're going to continue to see how that clash fleshes out. And so next couple of weeks, we're going to see how he continues to kind of rub how the religious people are doing things at that point, and how it kind of creates stirs up a lot of the pot. Okay, so today, the thing I want you to think about is, how do we respond to change, to new things or new, fresh things that happen in our lives? Personal observation. There's really two ways you respond to new, fresh things. You either don't like it or you like it, right? That's how it works. right? Okay. And the thing about that is, often I see is that young people tend to be more into trying out new things and more exploratory. But older brothers and sisters or older folks tend to be more like, oh, I don't know if that's the right way. I think a lot of it's wisdom, right? They're like, I don't think that's going to work. It hasn't worked for me before, and it's probably not the best time. The young people are like, who cares? Let's just try it out. And that happens, right? You have the old and the new. And I kind of compare it to plants. Okay, this is probably totally not biologically correct or anything, but my experience with plants are when the plant is young, if you ever grab like a young plant, it's very supple. You can bend it kind of. You can mold it to shape it around objects, right? For example, I don't know about an example, but just palm trees, you could probably shape them a little bit, kind of like the trees that in and out. They can curve purposefully because you can intentionally make them curve. But as you get older, you start to lose the flexibility. Plants start to lose the flexibility. They become firmer, they become bendable, callous, they're harder, they're stronger, so they can withstand more of the seasons, but they also become unmovable. And they don't, you can't just shape them after that. And I think sometimes that's the way we are as well. Our personalities, as we get older, we get more set in our ways, set with our passions, our pursuits. Whether it's by age or personality, we start to have an inability to be flexible, to receive and change things in our hearts and our lives. Because perhaps we like things a certain way. We get up at a certain time in the morning, we like to do things. And my example is really not very well, but my mom, I always use my mom or my dad. Well, my mom and dad my mom's using an iPad app, but it took a while to get her to use any sort of Apple product. And it was when we got it for her, we spent weeks trying to teach her how to do things, right? And it was because they had never exposed to it. So it was really hard to kind of change the way you perceive things. My mom only understood how to turn on a computer and play Mahjong. That's all she knew how to do. She couldn't do anything else, or play solitaire. Those are the two apps. She only knew how to find those two things. She didn't know she could use it as a word processor, blah, blah, blah. And as I continue to minister to young people, I've come to see that young people tend to be very dreamy. They have a lot of hopes. They have a lot of expectations. And they're like, I want to try this. I want to do this. Like, never before, nobody's ever done what they're doing. Like, I'm on the frontier. I'm doing ministry I'm going to witness to people and be a missionary. And people are like, wow. Yeah, we've been doing that for thousands of years as Christians. You know? But the way we do it is different because we're young and we don't see other people's experiences. But older people are like, been around the block, done it 30,000 times. It's a little bit more like they have a certain way they want to do things. And I feel like as I minister, right now I still am able to connect with young people. But I know that I'm going to hit an age, hopefully not too soon, that I won't be able to, whatever I say, you guys will be like, huh? What? It's kind of starting to happen. When I talk about certain 80s things or 90s things, some of the people are like, what? What are you talking about? What's a CD player? What's a Walkman? You know? Maybe you guys are okay, but younger people, they don't even know what a Walkman is. So it's kind of scary. Or like He-Man or Thundercats, right? So pretty soon, I'll be out of the stage. I'll have a certain set of values that I'm really stuck with and I won't be able to change. And what I think for all of us today, this is really important, is that our faith needs to continue to have a part of it that stays fresh and flexible. A part of your faith needs to stay young. That needs to continue, not young, that's not the right word, fresh and flexible. It needs to continue to allow God to work in your hearts tremendous things, like a young, fresh plant. You need to have a part of you that's still moldable by God. Everything hardens, there's not much that can happen to you. You're not going to be challenged. You're not going to be shaped by anything. And so today, that's what I want to say, fresh and flexible. You want us to have a part of your soul that continues to desire God in its fresh and flexible way, okay? And one of my mentors once said to me this thing where it really challenged me. He basically said, Helicon, at this point in your faith, you could probably be a pastor, and you'll be a pretty good one. He was just saying, kind of like, this is a very personal conversation. And he was saying, you could, cookie cutter, you'll fit pretty much any role you go to do it. But his hope for me was, Helicon, I don't want you to be a cookie cutter. I want you to be challenged to stretch yourself and experience new things, see what God is doing outside of the greater kingdom work. And that really convicted me to read outside of my comfort zone, go outward. And so today, that's kind of what I want to talk about, staying fresh and flexible. 3 points. First one, the new clothing patch. I don't really have much more to say before I break it down later, but the new clothing patch. It's based on the patch part. And the second one is the new wine and wineskins. Okay, second point. Lastly, the wedding. The wedding. And The reason why I used the wedding was because there was just this Game of Thrones thing recently, and they were calling all these weddings, different kind of weddings. So this is just the wedding. It's more clean, more pure. And so let's go back, and let's start with the clothing patch. And because I kind of want to push a little faster today, because we're trying to cover so much detail, I'm going to move a little faster through some aspects. But I want you to take the first moment. The very first part, verses 18 and 19, or 18, the question is asked about fasting. You guys know what fasting is? Fasting, it has to do with dietary restrictions you make because you want to honor God in some way, shape, or form, right? And to the Jewish people at the time, to the religious people at the time, it was one of the most important things of their faith. Fasting, prayer, and I think sacrifices were like some of the most important parts of their religion, their faith. And so that's why this question is asked. They notice that Jesus, his people, they're not fasting. So why is everybody else fasting? And what I really quickly want to say is that there is a lot of basis for fasting in the Old Testament. There's a mention of it throughout the Old Testament about the need to fast. There's one specific fast that you really do need to do. It's the Day of Atonement that they specifically set aside. Jewish people would set aside time to fast to remember what God has done. Some reasons are also because of... So there's a lot of different reasons. And the Pharisees themselves would fast 2 days of the week, Monday and Thursday. And I'm not going to go too much detail about that. But why fast? That's a question you have to kind of wonder about. And often the reason why the Jewish people, the established religious people at that time would fast was because there was personal reasons involved. There was something, maybe like a country had just lost a war, there's plague going on, there's drought, there's famine. Things that are negative often would lead them to be convicted that they need to set some time aside to remember God. So fasting was often done to prepare themselves for prayer or to get them ready to honor God. And even John's disciples, these followers that worship or follow John the Baptist, they were fasting. And you go, why would he do that? Well, I think partially because either he was in prison or he was already dead, and they were trying to remember his example, maybe his life, and they're trying to copy him, repent. And so there's a lot of fasting going on. And I don't think Jesus, if you read through a scripture, at some points he'll say things like, why do you fast? And later on he'll say, like, you know, they cannot fast, but then there will be a time to fast, right? That's 19 to 20. And the thing about it is, I don't think Jesus ever is really against fasting or like for it totally. I think he just says it's something you can do. You can observe it if you feel led to do it. And if you look, Paul never brings up really fasting. He might fast himself, but he never talks about it in his letters. From where I looked around, I didn't see any fasting mentioned. But Christians, I think, have a freedom to do so, but they're not obligated to do so. And the important thing is it's focused on God. Right. So, but I want to take a time to go to the clothing patch aspect. Because fasting, that's kind of a brief point for Jesus to bring up another point, which is really important. And what happened was, Jesus says in verse 21, was, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. What is he trying to say? What is he trying to say? He's saying that if you have a hole in your shirt or something, your shirt's kind of old, it's been washed many times, it's shrunk before, and you put a brand new patch on it that hasn't been shrunk yet, that pre-shrunk material, right? And you tie it on, when you wash your clothes, when it shrinks, it will pull and rip the shirt. It'll make it worse, right? And so that doesn't help anything. Actually, you have two bigger holes, right? Your shirt, the patch looks ugly, the shirt's ripped, it's even bigger, you can't wear it, now you have an extra armhole or a head hole, you know? And basically, the disciples who were present, and the way that Jewish people were seeing it was that Jesus was this person that was here to fill a need. They didn't really see Jesus as who we see him as, right? We're further down the line, we can see the whole story. They saw him kind of as a patch to fill the holes in the law, maybe to flesh it out better for the Pharisees or the religious practices of the day. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing, that they saw Jesus as a stopgap measure, kind of this person to kind of patch onto certain things and to use him to fill these certain gaps. But here's the thing. When the new patch is put on, it always changes everything. It shrinks, right? And it adjusts to everything. And I was thinking about a UCSB student I was talking to recently, a few UCSB students. That's the gathering of data or stories. And one of the cool things is, well, not cool things, but oftentimes when I talk to UCSB students, they're very like, they'll share how they want to follow God, or they have reasons they want to do certain things in their past life. And they go, oh yeah, I want Jesus. I want Jesus. But I only want Jesus to fill certain aspects of my life, to patch things in my life, to fill the holes of my heart. But you know what? I don't really want him to challenge my soul, change my life. Because to change my life, that's pretty radical, right? And often, I think that's kind of how we are. We tend to pick Jesus and try to use him as a patch with our lives. But the problem is Jesus is so much crazier, so much more radical than that. He's bigger than that, and he's more dynamic than we could ever expect, right? And the Jesus we want patches our worldview holes, like these holes in our understanding of faith, maybe spiritual stuff, maybe our worldview about how we want to do things in our lives, our desires. But that Jesus, I've said before, doesn't challenge you. It doesn't contradict you. And it doesn't convict you to change things because he has no power. That Jesus is created by you to fill your needs. But the real Jesus, his calling will rip you apart. It will challenge you. It's so radical. It's supposed to make differences, right? And so my first point basically is the clothing patches. The gospel is incompatible to your old ways, to your set ways of doing things. It's not just a patch to fix your life, okay? It will change everything. And it starts with Jesus doing crazy things in your life. Here's the thing. The religious people, they're so caught up in their ways. That's why in the previous text, previous passage, they weren't even participating in the party because they were like, no, we can't do that. We can't hang out with the tax collectors and sinners. But the irony is, if anybody's closer to Jesus, Jesus is closer to the Pharisees in their way they honor the law, they even realize that Jesus is so close to them. But at the same time, he didn't let these rules and regulations that were created to add on top of the law to kind of control him and define him, right? They kind of lost sight of the heart of the meaning of the message. And the thing about it is Jesus says, no, don't follow those things. Follow the heart of what I'm trying to say, what God is trying to say. And he's not there to repudiate scripture, right, but the religious practices that were kind of created based on the scripture. And I think this is interesting, but he wasn't bound by the Torah, right? Yet he honors it. He breaks it when it impedes what he has to do to show love, to heal people, to help people, yet he submits under it, right? He goes to the synagogue for different reasons. Others go to God. He is God, so he's there. He has a greater authority than even the oral tradition or the Torah. He gives himself completely, and he never gives up his authority. That's like in Philippians, right? He gives himself into service, and he never gives up his allegiance to God, ever, right? And he gives his life to this world, but he's never captive by this world. You see that? He's like, he's able to do this thing, but he doesn't want to be this, and it's like he feels that, but he's so much different. And so that's kind of what I'm trying to say first, is Jesus is not a stopgap in your life to satisfy your self reasons for doing whatever you want to do. Other things. More than that, he's there to challenge you and rip it apart. That's what clothing patch, you can't use a new one with an old one, right? So, but that was just for me to get to what I really want to share today is about the wide and the wineskins, because I think that is really amazing. Jesus using wine and wineskins to talk about things. Let me read this to you. It's in verses 21 and 22. He says, no one sews a piece, okay, that's the wrong one, 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. So are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. So Jesus, if he's not a stopgap measure, he is something even greater. And as I say, the reality is that God, he is alive, he's dynamic, he's creative in all that he does. And so how we receive this story of God, this amazing, awesome thing of God, is to be new wineskins, to receive God's new wine. It's really weird. I'm saying gospel and wine tie, but that's what it is. We are to be new wineskins to receive this new wine, okay? And the reality is when you take new wine and you pour it into an old wineskin, the old wineskin has been stretched. It's been used before. It has no more stretch. It has no more give. And so in the process of, I guess, fermentation, breathing, expansion, right? The old wineskin can no longer stretch with the new wine, and as a result, it bursts. And so what you get is you lose the wine, and you lose the wineskin. That's what Jesus says, basically. Don't do that. Don't let that happen. And what the gospel really is, it's like this new wine. It refreshes us. It renews us. It challenges us. It stretches us. And it brings new life and refreshment to your life. And I think that's the thing. It's really hard to stretch and challenge us. When I preach here to you guys, I started to realize that with my dreams, I'm always like, people are going to change. There's going to be radical living happening. And you know, people are going to go share the gospel and do all this crazy stuff. And it, as the years have gone by, I've learned is that God works very, very slowly and steadily. He's faithful. But he works in ways that I don't understand. And the problem is it's very hard to move people, to stretch people, because people are comfortable being the old wineskin. They're safe. It doesn't require expansion. It doesn't require growth. Because what happens when you stretch? It hurts. It's not comfortable. It requires some discomfort to happen. And we don't like discomfort. We avoid discomfort all we can. So we can't handle often God's new pouring into us. And I've noticed that you could be a 60-year-old brother or sister. Sorry, I don't want to be unfair. You could be a new wineskin. You can still be willing to learn new things. I always admire, and you don't tell Russ this because he's a Dodger fan. I don't want to feed him into his ego. But Russ is like, I don't know how old he is. He's like probably over 50. But he's definitely over 50. He's a great guy. And I love talking to him because he's so fresh. He's always learning. He's always willing to learn, grow. He's like a new wineskin. He's always receiving stuff. Now, on the opposite, I have met brothers and sisters that are 25, 22, that are like old wineskins. They can't stretch anymore because they don't want to. They don't want to. They don't want to try to. And they just say, you know, I'm good. I have a worldview of God that's big enough. And because of that, they're never challenged again. They're never stretched. The gospel, the wine cannot fill them and be challenged and grow. And it's really sad to see that. And that happens to some of my closest friends. And so you can either be a young old wineskin or an old young wineskin, you know? It's possible for everybody. And the question I want to leave with you guys, or kind of throw out there, is what are you? Are you a person that doesn't want to let God into your life to continue to radically grow you and make you fresh and flexible? Or are you the person that says, I'm done growing. I don't want to grow anymore. And I think those are the two things I often observe of people in the journey with people. But the question is, if you want to grow, how do we become new wineskins? How do you become a person that has that freshness, that flexibility? And I think that requires some sort of reorientation into your life, like the way you view your life and how you live it out. So there's two ways I think it changes you, okay, as the gospel works in your heart. First thing is it changes the way you start to think about things. It changes the way you perceive things, maybe the way your theology is, your view, the principles that you live by, the way you have a code. Yeah, some people have codes they live by. And how you continue to exhibit that love of God into other people by the way, you know, you're processing it. The other part is your physical actions, your life, the way you live your life out, radically or not even have to be radically, but are you continuing to be fresh and flexible in the way you live your life? Because some people say, yeah, I love Jesus, but I don't want to do anything to reach out to people. And that's kind of like, you know, how do you do that, you know? And so that's another aspect that your wineskin may not be expandable anymore. So two places. But I challenge you to see that it starts with the heart. I think, like the religious people, they can be so caught up with the surface layer of interpretation of certain things that it's hard for them to get to the heart of why things are being done, the spirit of the reason for things. And the Bible becomes for them a set of rules they are to live by, but like an honoring thing to live by. And they kind of lose sight of kind of the grace that God has continued to work, the flexibility of the gospel. And I think often that's what we are. We're caught up. We, as a group, including myself, are more caught up with the surface meaning of a text. And we stop looking at the bottom, like the deeper message. One of the things during our Thursday night groups resound, one of our challenges, not challenge, I do it kind of very informally, but when we teach, or we're going through the study, we're always trying to get deeper. But we want to do it kind of as we first understand what's going on the surface. We want to get deeper to what is God really trying to say to us? How does that really connect to our lives? How do we apply it into our souls and leave the Bible study as deeper believers in Christ, convicted to change our lives in a better way, right? That's kind of our desire when we study the Word of God. And I think there's this really cool thing is that, but in order to be a new wineskin, you really have to get to this under the surface. You can't stay just on the top. If you stay on the top, it will just be a set of rules to you, and you will just be an old wineskin. And but you have to get into the depth of the ocean of the gospel, that's what I wrote, and explore it very deeply, because there's so much to see. One of the things I learned before, I thought was kind of interesting, I'm still processing it, but is that there oftentimes in Scripture is that if you focus on the surface meaning of the text, I think there is something really good to learn from what it's saying, okay? And you need to learn that aspect as well. But sometimes there is like a story that's being told about who God is and what he's doing that fleshes itself out and ends in Revelation, right? And there's, we used to call it, I call it gospel trajectory. There's a trajectory of what God is doing to save and change people's lives. If you don't see that depth, you don't see that under the surface, you're not going to be able to hold God's new wine, gospel wine, okay? And, so one of the things where I see that is, if you look at the Old Testament, who's read some of the Old Testament? Some areas of the Old Testament can really catch up with you. And you're like, whoa, kill witches? What? Witchcraft? Witch of Endor? You know, like, seriously, this is a Star Wars reference too. But what does the Old Testament say about Sabbath? What does it say about diet, food, circumcision? What, circumcision? Seriously? Especially the guys here. Like, women? What it says about women? What it says about rape? What it says about slavery? What it says about the Jews and Gentiles, the relationships, what it talks about sex. All this stuff is in the Old Testament. And you're like, whoa, this stuff is really, really not like what we do today, right? And if you read it with that intention of just going, read the surface, then you're like, this is what the Bible says. So I can't really believe in the Bible because it's ridiculous, right? But if you don't understand the arc, the story, if you don't understand the direction it's going, the trajectory, you're going to miss out on really what God is really trying to teach and show us. Okay, about these subjects. So today we're going to cover two, very briefly, the subjects. And I'll say this. When you ever look through Scripture, every time God wants to pour into you something fresh, something new, you see is we don't like to change. We don't like to listen, and we don't like to receive the new wine. So throughout Scripture, you'll see rebelliousness. You'll see Israel. You'll see the Christians. They're always like returning to their old ways, doing other things, following their own methods because they want to be old wineskin. They don't want to be stretched. And one of the things is there's a quote in your book that, or in the bulletin. It's by St. Paul, or it's not by St. Paul, it's by Eugene Peterson. I was reading it this week. I really liked it. And I don't, maybe it doesn't really connect, but he says, St. Paul's description of Jesus emptied himself, Philippians 2:7, is often cited as the center point in the work of the incarnation, the making of our salvation, kenosis. Emptying, remember, is always a prelude to filling. The Son of God empties himself of prerogative, of divine rights, of status and reputation in order to be the one whom God uses to fill up creation and creatures with the glory of salvation. A bucket, no matter what wonderful thing it contains, is of no use for the next task at hand until it is emptied. I thought it was kind of tied to this because in order for us to be filled, we have to be emptied. And Jesus first set that example first for us, right? He empties himself. He is emptied, right? And then he becomes filled, right? And so that takes me kind of to the idea today that we have to get under the surface and get to the depth. But to do so, we have to pour out whatever old wine we have in our hearts, old ways we're doing things, to be a new wineskin, and to be filled with new things. So I'll give you a quick example. Let's turn to the next slide, please. Women and sex. We'll talk about women and sex very briefly. I'm not very good at this one, okay? I did a little research. But women and sex. Deuteronomy has this verse. Okay. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay her father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the young woman, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Okay. What do you guys think? Bad or good? Pretty bad still, right? You could be honest. It doesn't sound very nice, right? Someone gets raped, you pay $50 and you can get away with it, kind of, right? I wouldn't sit right with me. And I think a lot of people still take things like this and go, wait a second, that's why I can't honor God. I can't live for God. Because what he says is so messed up still, right? But you're just looking at the surface of the text. You're not understanding what's going on. And I think that's where we see that there's an arc, there's a trajectory that's happening in the story of the Word of God that radically redeems things, does things that are better. Here's the thing. What God is doing here is giving grace. And you're like, wait a second, that's not true. I don't see any grace here. But you have to understand, at that time, if you look at like the Assyrian laws, the Assyrian laws would say, if you rape someone, if she was a virgin, she's punished. Okay, that's what they would say. Not only that, if you're married and you rape someone, then that lady's punished, but your wife is also punished. So that during that time of its historical period, those are the things that are happening. People are being punished. It's so one-sided. And so the Jewish teaching here is if you're God's people, what God's law says is if you hurt someone, you rape someone, you have to pay. You can't just leave her in her shame. You have to marry her, and you can't just divorce her. You see, there's a progression step to try to honor the ladies. It's not very good honoring, but it's a step. And I always think, it's funny, that's still not enough, right, to us. We're like, whoa, that's still not enough, like, loving and helpfulness. And I think that's because rarely do you see God's fully realized perspective on things. It's not always all fleshed out. Because I think what God does, is often he gives us what we can handle. He gives us what we can handle. And so we get stuck on the surface interpretation. We don't see that there's an element of redemptiveness that's happening through the process. So now you fast forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 to 5. This is the New Testament, or 3 to 4. It says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Okay, still not too good, right? It's okay, but it doesn't really, right? And the thing is, at this point in history, it's still a very male-dominated culture. Culture is still very dominated by the male perspective on things. And sex is kind of demanded. And has to be given, kind of thing. And what's being said here is there's not just unfair forced sex. There is a mutual consent that happens. You can't just command or force your spouse or force yourself onto another person. That there is a mutual agreement, a mutual aspect of building a relationship and trust before you can do anything like that. That both people have some sort of say in it. Okay. And you have to understand that this is the first century still. So where is the redemptive aspect of that? Where does it start to change? And I like to think that there is something even more dynamic that's happening, that we're still looking at the arc move on, right? And we have to kind of be faithful to take the heart of what's being said and take that and apply it into today's world. And that's the aspect where I think we have to kind of figure that out together as a family in Christ. Okay? Am I losing you guys or kind of got it? Okay, so let's try another one because I feel like that was kind of brief. So we'll do a slavery one. Slavery. You know, slavery is a fun one because people will often tell me, Bible never explicitly says there should be no slavery. I kind of have to agree now because I did some research and you really can't see it say no slavery, right? But it has a lot to say about the redemptive arc of things, okay? And I think that's something we have to look at. Okay? In Exodus 21, it says, anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two since the slave is their property. Are you serious? The Bible says that you can beat your slave? Are you okay with slavery, God? What is going on, right? And it's basically saying if you kill a slave, you're in trouble. They can be avenged. This is a big deal. You can't just beat them to death. Because at that time, historically, slaves were your property. You can do whatever you want with them. You can even like abuse them sexually, right? You can do whatever you want. And here it's saying, no, you can't. There has to be an element of control and respect, right? And that you can be punished for what you do. And then you take yourself to Ephesians chapter 6. Fast forward a couple, right? And then it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of your heart, just as you would obey Christ. And it keeps saying, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whatever they are, slave or free. And masters, you're supposed to treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no favoritism with him. What Paul is saying here is, respect your slaves, love them, treat them fairly, don't abuse them, don't provoke them, don't hurt, you know, be thoughtful. And yet this is still bound in the cultural values of the first century, where there is still acceptable, most cultures had slavery, right? And then you get to 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter says, Slaves, reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good, you endure it. This is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And I think this is interesting because it says your master has this right to beat you. And if he does so for a good purpose, you know, for a fair reason, then that's fair. But if you don't, hey, it's a good thing because it's a way for you to honor Christ through it, right? That's still hard to settle with, right? But that's kind of the element of redemption that's going on there, that there is an opportunity to testify to God's love when you bear under people's sin, okay? So where's the progression? You look, slavery, it's been going on throughout history, right? They say today, statistically, maybe like over 27 million people are still enslaved, whether children, women, or men, right? And you, even the Christians throughout history over this, like a few hundred years ago, would justify the slavery using the Bible, right? They would justify it. They would say, well, the Bible never explicitly says we can't have slavery, so why can't we have slavery, right? And there'd be a lot of Christians that would support slavery. I think they see the surface, but they don't see the redemptive aspect. And then there are others that, like William Wilberforce or other like abolitionists, that what would they see? A lot of them were Christian. They saw a different way to see it. They saw like, no, don't look at just the surface meaning. Look under it. Look at something deeper that's being said about how we're to love. Where's the redemptiveness of it? Okay, so here, let me take you to, I don't know how to say this, Philemon. Philemon, I don't ever say it right, but next one, please. 8 to 16. It says basically, I'm not going to read it because I'm running out of time, but the slave, Onesimus, came back. He used to be a slave, and he is, but Paul's saying, see this guy as your brother. Maybe we can be brothers now rather than just slaves. You see that? Paul's telling Philemon, treat him like your own brother. Love him. Don't treat him just like a slave anymore, right? Forgive him because, you know, he was partnered with Paul doing some work, okay? See, there's a redemptive aspect going on. And then lastly, we take to Galatians chapter 3. It says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And here you become what? You're the Son of God. You share your commonality in Christ. And what I want to say is you can't just look at the surface meaning sometimes. You have to get to the arc of what's going on, the depth of it. Where's God going with this? Why is God saying these things? What is his heart for these things? This takes me to the wedding aspect. You have to get to the depth of things and not just read the surface meaning. Because the gospel, what it does is it blows any preconceived notion you have of how faith works. It blows your thoughts away if you try to contain it with your own ways. God works in a reality that if we're given too much at once, I think, we explode. We can't handle it. And I think if you think about it, like in your own life, when God even shows you a little bit, you're like mind blown, right? Can you imagine when everything has changed just to be the final product? And I think the fact is that's what we're asking. Why can't God just make us perfect right now? We'll be fine, right? And I think it's like a rubber band that's stretched too thin. Like I was just playing with a rubber band over there. And it's like, if it's too hard, too pull too hard, what happens? It snaps. It's no longer usable, right? Or it's like a wineskin that eventually rips. It's not able to do its purpose because it can't handle its stretching. And I think it's because he doesn't fit our theology. It explodes when we try to contain it and control it our way. We just can't handle it. Okay, so what I wanted to say, one more thing before I forget, is I think the way God works is very gracious. Okay? He brings us along like a pastor. He brings us along like a shepherd. Patiently, he teaches us. Slowly, he molds us, shapes us to be able to receive his truth. Right? And ultimately, he pours himself out so we can be poured into. You see that? He becomes nothing to God so we can become something to God. And I think that's so awesome that God works like a shepherd, like a faithful steward that leads us, guides us, nurtures us, he molds us, he shapes us. So we're not called just to see things on the surface and go, oh, that's what it says, so that's what I'm going to do. But it's also to continue to wrestle with what's the deeper meaning of things, how we're called to live. And I want to take one moment to go back to the wedding. Next picture is fine. Okay. It says, yes, hold it right there. It's fine. It says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. They will fast in that day. And what I think Jesus is saying here, which is really important, was there is a time to celebrate, and there's a time to fast and mourn. Okay, and if the bridegroom, for example, I was at a wedding with Isaiah and Aubrey. It was awesome. It was really fun. It's not like I'm going to start fasting when I'm eating, when I'm hanging out with Isaiah and Aubrey at their wedding. That just doesn't make sense. You don't just sit there and go, oh, I don't want to eat when you're at the wedding, right? So you don't do that. First of all, the food was amazing. The lamb was fantastic, right? You wouldn't just sit there and fast. No, you're supposed to celebrate when he's present, right? And so that's what he's saying. He's like, but there will be a time. He predicts, I will be taken away. He's basically saying, I will be taken away. When I'm taken away, then you'll have an opportunity to fast. And you can do so if you want to. It's a matter of timing. What Jesus is saying here is that not only is he the bridegroom, okay, which is a pretty big jump, because never is, you don't really ever see that illusion in Scripture. You'll see like Israel is the unfaithful wife to a husband, but you never really see it talk about marriage. Okay, very rarely does it say that. And the Old Testament Messiah is never connected to marriage or wedding until this point. And by making this connection, what Jesus says is, I'm God. I'm God, and I'm going to be taken away. And so what you see again is another reference to the shadow of the cross, which I brought up a few weeks ago. I said the moment Jesus starts to contest and start to bring up his divinity, it's considered blasphemy, right? It's considered, it's like so contradictory to the religious view that will immediately put him at risk for death. And so here, again, he introduces another thought. First of all, why do you fast? The bridegroom's here. I'm the bridegroom. And you guys are going to kill me down the line. You're going to take me away. What? You're the bridegroom. Wait, you're not God? How can you say that, right? And so, again, he's challenging. You can't just patch him. It blows away the old wineskin's view of things. See that? The gospel, it is something new. It's something that we're to celebrate in our lives. This is what continues to keep our faith fresh and flexible. Okay. And so here's my last thing. Many of us here are old wineskins already. I think a lot of us here are old wineskins, including myself, or old people and old wineskins, or new people and old wineskins. Young people, not new people, sorry. We're inflexible. We're not stretchable. And we're not able to be filled with this rich wine of the gospel. Where have you been caught up with the surface meaning of something and not been able to see further than that? Where? That's the question you have to ask yourself. And also, maybe seek out community to help you to see that. And consider your thoughts. Are you reading just the surface or getting deeper into its meaning? And lastly, how are you living your life? On the surface or in the depths? It's surprising to me, but I think more so than a lot of things, We're comfortable being old wineskins. It's not a good thing. Not a good thing. And right now, I feel like as a church community, we can fall into a lull really easily because we've been doing the same ministry stuff. But we can't be like that. We can't be like that. The gospel continues to desire us to expand in some sense. Not expand just physically, but like in our hearts, right? It stretches us and it blows us away. We can't just patch it, okay? So that's today's sermon lesson. Stay fresh, stay flexible. Be a new bright skin.